It's wonderful that we can read entire portions of Scripture. I think in the last 5 weeks, or counting today, we've read through the whole book of Esther. And when we do these big chunks, you know, we have to pay attention. But the good thing is we don't skip over the difficult bits. We get to hear everything in it. So today is the final sermon in the book of Esther. Yeah. But let me begin by saying the Lord be with you. Today is Ascension Sunday. That is the day Jesus, after he rose from the dead and physically appeared to his disciples, ascended to the Father. So for those who pay attention to the church calendar or observe it, that's the day today. Well, the day was 18th, and today is the Sunday after Ascension. And next week is Pentecost Sunday, when the Spirit descended. And before these events of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension to the Father, he had prayed for his disciples who will have to continue living in this world without his bodily presence among them. And so John 17 and verse 11, Jesus prayed to the Father, "And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." You know, I would really encourage us, even this coming while, to reflect on Jesus' prayer in John 17, because if Jesus has prayed it to the Father, it's going to be answered, right? And so this is Jesus' prayer, and Jesus continues in verse 15. He says, "I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one." So as the risen, ascended, and seated Lord Jesus continues to intercede for us, we as the church are not meant to simply wait to get out of this troubled world, but rather live here and now for Christ, knowing that, yes, our ultimate hope is in him and that our true citizenship is in Christ's kingdom. In a week from tomorrow, we become Canadian citizens. So that's kind of finally happening for us, our family. Anyway, we've been here almost 18 plus years, so that's another story. But regardless, and it's not because just we didn't start with wanting to be citizens. Anyway, regardless of which nationality or ethnicity we belong to, as Christians, we all live a diasporic existence. Everyone who calls themselves a Christian, regardless in which country God has placed us, are part of the God diaspora. And the story of the deliverance of the Jewish diaspora living in the provinces of the Persian Empire that we've been studying for the last four Sundays is very relevant to our times. The unseen hand of God in the book of Esther is particularly encouraging on this Ascension Sunday. Because even though Jesus is not with us here in bodily form, his presence is with us, and that God is working in our world even in places where he is not named. And often we live in situations and circumstances where we find it difficult to name God. And yet God is working there. The drift away from godly values in our culture makes us acutely aware that we are pilgrims living in a strange land and on a journey to a world that is yet to come. And yet we are called not simply to survive, but thrive in this world. I've had that conversation even this morning with someone, but that's been our journey, even just coming to Canada. I think the first few years were just trying to survive. And yes, survival is there. We need to live. But at some point, we need to shift that as God's people, regardless of our circumstances, God wants us to thrive. And hopefully this sermon will unpack what that thriving means and what it doesn't mean. Esther is a story of survival. The Jews are rescued from the threat of total annihilation. And we read that story in summary even in chapter 9. Influenced by the wicked plot of Haman, the king of Persia, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, had issued an edict for the extermination of the Jews on a certain date, which kind of fell almost like 12 months away. Again, God's providence. By the end of chapter 8, with the intervention of Queen Esther on the advice of Mordecai, the whole plot is reversed, with Haman and his family executed and a new edict issued for the Jews to be able to defend themselves. The story could have just ended there at chapter 8. But it continues into chapter 9 and 10, where we find the reports of the battles where the Jews gain an upper hand, ending with celebrations. So that's kind of like the first 19 verses of chapter 9. And then the rest of it is Mordecai writes a letter which describes the great reversal in the month of Adar, when he says the month has been turned from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. And then verses 24 to 28 tells the whole story again in summary, which is kind of part of Mordecai's theme there, and provides the background for this festival of Purim. There is no mention of this festival in the Law of Moses and no other reason in the Old Testament except the book of Esther. But it's a festival that has been practiced throughout the history of Israel, even to present day. And so this book, scholars use the word, performs an etiological function, gives you the reason for the festival and tells you the story behind it. And then in verses 29 to 32, Queen Esther writes a letter authorizing or commanding Purim as a festival. And then chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, Mordecai is presented as a model Jew who thrives in a strange land. That's my theme and topic for the morning. Chapter 9 is violent and disturbing. It's kind of like the whole series we did last fall on the book of Joshua. We really wrestled and struggled and were made very uncomfortable with some of that violence. However, even within this story, in contrast to the first edict that King Xerxes had ordered, he ordered the complete wipeout of the Jews, including the plundering of their goods. We read that in Esther 3, verse 13. When the Jews are given permission to defend themselves, they could have done likewise, done exactly what the king had ordered his citizens to do. But we actually find in the story that the Jews, in defense, only kill those who rise up against them. There is no mention of attacking women and children. And there is a repeated phrase in chapter 9, in verse 9, 15, and 16, they did not touch the plunder. And that phrase takes you all the way back to the story of King Saul and Agag. Again, we've seen that in earlier sermons of this connection between Haman and this whole race of the Amalekites, who were the first people who attacked Israel when Israel came out of the promised land, and God said that he was going to blot out the memory of the Amalekites. And then when King Saul was fighting the Amalekite king Agag in 1 Samuel 15, he actually takes the plunder, and he doesn't actually kill the king as was ordered, and then Samuel comes and kills the king. And, you know, Saul is told that he has disobeyed God. And so this unfinished business kind of gets finished in the book of Esther, hundreds of years later. And so there's a lot behind this whole story. But even here, in not touching the plunder, a simple phrase there, these people living in a land where in the story God is not named and no mention of the Torah or the religious laws of the Jews is mentioned, and yet there is this hint that the people actually followed the Torah in terms of the holy war that was conducted in defending themselves. They followed the limitations placed by the book of Deuteronomy. The point of the chapter is not to justify violence. And when we talk about violence, we have to take the whole biblical narrative together. And as Christians today, we have no justification to oppress people violently. We are told not to do that. I know the topic on violence can just go all over the place, but it's disturbing, right? And we read that in the Bible, we can't just ignore it, and we have to figure out how do we reconcile that with what we are called to do as Christians and be peacemakers in the world, and where is the place of what some people call redemptive violence, where sometimes violence is needed in order to bring peace. And yet we see often violence does the exact opposite. It perpetrates more violence. And so we have to take the whole biblical narrative to understand our role in a world that has always been very violent. And so the point of this chapter is not to justify violence, but rather present a vision of a people at rest and delivered from their enemies. That's where the book ends. It's a people at rest and delivered from their enemies. In both the Exodus story, where also they were being brought out to the promised land, a place to rest, and in the Esther story, we have to remember that the Jews are not the powerful ones. They are not the empire. They were the powerless ones facing annihilation, and their survival itself is a testimony to God's faithfulness to his promises. His promise of redemption all the way from Adam and Eve, his promise to Abraham, and in fact his promise to bless all the nations. Survival of his people in the Old Testament and then by extension into the New Testament is a testimony of God's faithfulness to his promise. Now, mentioning Exodus, there are a few similarities between the Exodus story and the Esther story. I didn't list it out, but I'll tell you. In both, God uses individuals to deliver his people. Right? I've already made the connection that in both, you have powerless people who are being oppressed by powerful regimes. But in both, God uses ordinary individuals. Moses, Esther, Moses and Aaron, Esther and Mordecai. You see these parallels going on. In both, there is a feast that is instituted. Exodus is celebrated or begins with the Passover feast. The deliverance in Esther is celebrated with Purim. There are many such similarities, pointing out in a sense that what is happening in Esther is also again like the Exodus story all over again. But there are also some dissimilarities in the story. God's actions in Exodus are seen by all. He does these amazing things of, you know, the plagues on Egypt, this mighty deliverance, bringing them out of the land, parting the Red Sea, the pillar of fire and smoke and cloud and all kinds of dramatic things. It's very overt. God's actions in Esther are, as someone called, covert. They're hidden. He is still there behind the scenes, but we don't see him. Moses, in the story of Exodus, moves out of Pharaoh's palace. Esther, in her story, moves into the palace. So, important difference there. Finally, the Jews are led out of Egypt. In Esther's story, the Jews are not led out of Persia, but they stay in Persia. Rather, instead of removing the Jews to a safer location, the evil that threatened them is removed in Persia. So taken together, these two stories suggest God both delivers us from bondage and oppression, but he will also ultimately remove all evil from his good world. Esther, in that sense, points us to that ultimate removal of all evil from God's good world and the land and the people being at rest. One day, his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And so this morning I want to draw three principles from Esther chapter 9 and 10 that will help us thrive in a strange land. The first is celebration. Celebrating deliverance. Yes, bad things happen in our world. And yes, there is a need, both or a place of fasting and lamenting. We see that in the book of Esther. Mordecai, he begins with lamenting when he hears the king's edict. Esther calls for a fast. And in some ways, maybe much of our days are spent in that kind of lamenting and fasting. But we also see in Esther celebration. And we see this connection between fasting and lamenting and celebration. In Esther chapter 9, verse 31, it says, in Esther's letter, and giving orders that these days of Purim should be observed at the appointed seasons, as the Jew Mordecai and Queen Esther enjoined on the Jews, just as they had been laid down for themselves and for their descendants, regulations concerning their fasts and lamentations. So just as fasts and lamentations were part of the regulation, feasting with gladness was part of the regulation. Almost half of chapter 9 focuses on the institution of this new feast called Purim. From the word, it's already explained in the text, a word pur, which means casting lots, when Haman had casted lots to determine the date for destroying the Jews. The Jewish calendar, and I have a picture of it here, begins with Passover, ends with Purim, or Purim. Begins with celebrating the deliverance from Egypt, and ends with celebrating the deliverance in Persia. The celebration is important. As someone said, in celebrating Purim, the Jews were basically saying, they tried to kill us, they failed, let's eat. I remember my mom saying when my mom grew up in an orphanage in India, and it was a misreport of her high school result. But I think someone told her she had failed or something. That she said she just went and had a good meal. But she did pass, you know, and later on became a high school principal and part of our education board and everything like that. But it's a very different perspective, and I think growing up in the orphanage gave her a different perspective that, hey, bad things can happen, but it's okay. They tried to kill us, they failed, let's eat. The Feast of Purim, as I said, is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament, and yet it's considered an important festival even today. The celebration is marked by dressing up in costumes, giving to the poor, sending food to friends, and listening to the reading of the scroll of Esther on the eve of Purim and also on the next day, which is done quite dramatically. So if you go and even just Google up Purim, and you'll see, apparently they have these instruments or these noisemakers called gragers, and every time Haman's name shows up in the text, they're supposed to rattle these things and kind of drown out his name, you know, kind of eradicate his name. And sometimes they would write his name on the shoe and stomp it and all kinds of things, hissing and things like that when his name comes up. But it's also marked by feasting. And there are some powerful modern stories among the Jews around this festival of Purim. For example, when Stalin planned to destroy thousands of Jews in Russia, he suffered a stroke around the time of Purim and then later died. And the Jews again attributed it to that same kind of story of God's deliverance. Of course, we know just a few decades later, Hitler would unleash another horror on the Jews during the Holocaust. And apparently, Hitler outlawed the possession of the scroll of Esther and the celebration of Purim, possibly because the Nazi leaders knew what this story meant for the Jews. I think it's similar in the state-ruled churches in China, where you're not allowed to talk about the return of Christ, because anything that can give you hope helps you persevere. Anything that gives you hope and anything that you can celebrate, anything that you can look forward to. I don't know if you've done visiting with people who are ill, and one of the things I think Henri Nouwen talks about is give them hope. Let them know someone's waiting for them. Let them know that tomorrow is coming and I'm going to come and see you. Hope, the possibility of celebration, gives us the perseverance for today. And so celebration is really important. If we take the story of the Bible from the promise of redemption God makes to Adam and Eve all the way to the book of Revelation, we find multiple occasions when leaders and empires who've given themselves over to evil become like beasts and try to destroy the people of God. The New Testament depicts this horror at the beginning of the gospel story with Herod slaughtering innocent children in order to destroy the Christ child. Christ is both God's revelation to us, as well as Christ in himself brings together the people of God in the Old and New Covenant. And so this Christmas story of this promised child and his life being threatened is depicted in the book of Revelation in a very graphic way in Revelation 12, where the dragon tries to destroy the newborn child, but his plans are then thwarted and the child is rescued. The most horrific persecution and terror cannot eventually annihilate God's people who are kept safe in Christ. I believe that with all my heart, and that's happening today. We sit here comfortably, but our brothers and sisters are paying the highest cost in parts of the world, laying down their lives. And yet, the Church of Christ will never be annihilated. So while we do face terror and crisis, personal and community-wide, persecution and suffering, we also know that Christ has defeated the dragon. He has defeated the real enemies, sin, Satan, death. And he is the reason we can celebrate. In contrast to the drunken parties of Xerxes, where he makes rash and destructive decisions, the last party in Esther is one which celebrates the victory of good over evil, of restoration of peace and welfare to the land. Rather than oppress the poor and vulnerable, which is what happens in Xerxes' parties and what happens in many parties of the world, the Feast of Purim takes care of the poor, as we read in verse 22. It's a small line in there, and they sent gifts to the poor. It's a very important line, as the whole book of Esther is talking about God rescuing and preserving the most vulnerable. And all our celebration, at some point at heart level, should indicate that we care for everyone. It's not a self-centered, selfish celebration. As Christians, our lives are to be marked by a celebration of God's faithfulness, deliverance, and constant care for all. In the words of James Houston, one of the founding professors of Regent, just turned 100 last year, in his book, he says, "We are joyful exiles." I love that. Joyful exiles. Gladness and feasting that brings the future kingdom into the present. Every time we celebrate, we are declaring that though the world seems oft so wrong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. They tried to kill us. They failed. Let's eat. The second reflection, or the second principle of how to thrive in a strange land, is seeking what is good. And so for these remaining 2 points, I jump actually to the final verse of this book. And many commentaries, by the time you come to chapter 10, it has only 3 verses, and most commentaries have very little or nothing on it. I think either they run out of steam or they feel like, well, everything that has to be said is already said. And yet, how a book ends is very important. You've got to pay attention to the final sentence of any book, of where the author wants to conclude the story. And so in the last verse, we find this vision of how Mordecai lives and how we are to live. Because it reveals to us something about their character too. So chapter 10 begins by telling us the greatness of King Ahasuerus, but the focus is really not on him, because we've seen throughout the story, he's a bit of a jerk, right? He's not a good king. He's foolish, he's gullible, he's drunken, he does things on a whim. And we know from history, too, that he had a real bad self-image, because he could never be as great as his grandfather Cyrus. And so he struggled with that. He had a failed war against the Greece, which is probably what led to his first party of trying to, like, just maybe drown himself in his party or try and compensate for that. But we find here him being talked about very highly, but it's really, the focus is not on him, it's on Mordecai. Any greatness that's attributed to Ahasuerus serves only to point to the greatness of Mordecai, who has now become only next to the king. And to show this king is so great is actually show this guy who's grown next to him is actually really great too. Mordecai, in a sense, gets the final word in this story. And it's not about, the final word on Mordecai in the last sentence is not about his power and position, but about his heart. Yes, the crisis is over, a new feast is instituted, Mordecai and Esther have risen to power, but they could have just simply kept enjoying that power and privileges. But that's not how it ends. Verse 3 says, in the last verse of Esther, "For Mordecai the Jew was next in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was powerful among the Jews and popular with his many kindred." And then here, "For he sought the good of his people and interceded for the welfare of all his descendants." And those are my 2 final points, seeking good and then speaking peace. First one of these 2 points, which is my second point, if you're confused here which point I'm on. Okay, celebrating, that's how we thrive in this strange world. Second is seeking the good, tov, the good and welfare. It kind of has all that same connection, those two words there, the good and welfare. In some ways, Mordecai is presented as a contrast to King Xerxes, who did not think about the good of the people. He acted foolishly, he fell into traps, deposed a queen, and almost destroyed a huge part of his population. In contrast, Mordecai stood up for what he believed. He acted wisely, partnered with Esther in rescuing his people, and now in a place of power and rank, used it to benefit the people, especially the people of God. Such a leader can be counted on, especially for future crises. When we know someone has our good in mind, that person gains our respect and trust. And we are all called to promote the good of the other. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Galatia. Galatians 6, verse 10, he says, "So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those of the family of faith." You've got to hold both of those things together. Good of all, there's a general call to do good, and then there is a specific call to promote the good of the family of faith, or the church. And by church, I don't mean the institution or denomination. I mean the family of faith, people of God. The people close to us in faith. People close to us get to see us at our best and worst. Sometimes my wife has challenged me, how come you're so nice to others? And each time it's like, ouch, gets me. Or she got me. It's so much easier to be patient with those you don't have to interact on a day-to-day basis and 24/7. And yet, this is where we must begin, with those in the family of faith, those in our family, those closest to us. If you really want to know the character of the person, ask the people closest to them. For most guys who are married, just ask their wives. You'll get to know it better, right? The church is a family of faith. If we are to do any good in the world, it must begin here. There is no lack of people in the society who point fingers at the church and want to tear down the people of God. It is important, then, that we work for the building up of God's people. And this can only come if we truly believe that God works through his people to bring about his purposes in the world. Beyond Mordecai's probably even imagination, God was going to do something with this little diasporic nation of Israel in bringing about his purposes for the whole world. God works through his people to bring about his purposes in the world. And I think it's good for us to keep asking, in what way is God calling us to seek the good of his people, especially those who are close to you in relationship and in the community God has placed you. This is not to become a clique and not to become just like, oh, this is my group, I'm only going to do good here. It's really, here is where I'm going to live out God's call to do good for all, but especially to the family of faith, and then let that spill out into the world. Right? Jesus said, they will know that you're my disciples by the way you love one another. And that's one of the most difficult things we'll ever do in our lives. Which is why Jesus had to pray for us. And the third and final point of how we thrive in this world is speaking peace. Again, that same verse, for Mordecai sought the good of his people and interceded for the welfare of all his descendants. The word for intercede here is davar. It's a common word in the Old Testament. It just means speech, actually. It's translated here as intercede. And we know in the book of Esther, there is not much religious language used. There's no mention of God. And there's no mention of prayer. This is the closest you can get in the English translation. But even in Hebrew, it's just davar. It's just he's speaking. It's not necessarily meaning he's speaking to God in prayer, but speaking out. And the word for welfare, that translated as welfare in the NRSV, is shalom. We are familiar with this word. Shalom is so much more than what our English word translates as welfare or as peace. Shalom is wholeness, it's completeness, it's prosperity, it's health, it's favor, and we can go on and on to this fullness of what shalom means. It's the world put to right, and each person in right relationship with God, with one another, and with God's world in creation. And the trajectory of the Bible, just like the trajectory of the book of Esther and where it ends, is towards shalom. That's where everything kind of goes towards, this fullness, this completeness. God is working to put the world to right, and God's people are called to participate in shalom making. In their own way, Esther and Mordecai participated in bringing about God's shalom for the Jews in Persia in the 5th century BC, and by extension, they brought shalom to the whole Persian Empire. They spoke peace in a world that was used to violence, and yes, there is violence here, and yet they spoke peace in a world that was used to violence, ethnic strife, idolatry, and drunken folly. As I've said before, while God's name and religious practices are avoided in Esther, I do believe that Mordecai speaking peace is appropriately translated as interceded in the NRSV. Because there is really no real peace in the world unless God intervenes and eradicates the evil that, as someone has said, vandalizes his shalom. We need God. The world needs God. And we too are called in our prayers, as well as our witness, to promote God's shalom, peace in this world. Like Esther and Mordecai, we too are not simply passive participants in God's purposes, but active participants in his story, in shaping the course of history. And that's mind-blowing. I mean, we see the flaws of Esther and Mordecai in the book, but I mean, like, look at us. And each one of you here is called to participate in bringing about this picture of shalom in the world, of this fullness and completeness that God has for the whole world. And that we get to shape the course of history. And it's not to become triumphalistic or presumptuous. It's really, it should bring us to a place of humility. That really what we do can shape the course of history for good or for evil. How you and I live matters to God. And the world is a better place because of Esther and Mordecai. The world is a better place because Christ came, lived, and died, and rose again. The world is a better place because the early church did not hide behind the closed doors, but after the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, went out and preached the gospel in word and in deed. And whether it was putting an end to gladiator fights in the ancient world or rescuing children exposed to die, or whether it's abolishing the slave trade or taking care of orphans, whether it's putting an end to the practice of widow burning or rescuing young girls given over for temple prostitution in India, let us not forget that the world is a better place because of Christ and those who have followed his example in true faith and sacrifice. The world is a better place because of Christ and his people. Has the church done harm? Yes. But only when the church has strayed away from Christ's example and the good news. Every time we adopt the ways of Haman or Xerxes, and that happened during the Holocaust with much of the church in Germany. Every time we adopt the ways of Haman or Xerxes, whether it's the lure of power or pleasure or just plain hubris, the church stops being the church and ends up endangering the shalom God intends for his world. And when that happens, we are called to repentance and restitution. However, the invitation has always been to live in God's story, to be countercultural. And that does not mean antisocial. I think sometimes we use the word countercultural as antisocial. Counterculture just means to resist evil that is counter to God's good intention and that is so prevalent in our world. And to be faithful to God and his truth, even if it costs us. In conclusion, I truly believe that God wants us not to simply survive, but thrive in this world. And the thriving that I'm talking about has nothing to do with material prosperity, political power, or social ranking. And God may give that to some of us if needed. However, the thriving I'm talking about is to live in such a way that we bring God's goodness into the world and speak and promote shalom into the chaos of our society. On any given day, we are faced with people and situations that threaten our faith, our values, and maybe our safety. And those situations can make us react in fear or despair or in retaliation. It can rob us of the joy of living. A few days ago, waiting for a parking spot at Costco, another guy pulled into the space that I was waiting for, and I honked and I rolled down my window and I said something I can't remember, thankfully. He apologized, saying he didn't see me. And I responded, "No, you did see me." He again got off and apologized. And I suddenly realized, what if he sees me at church? I have spoken in different churches too, so it's like, oh, it's that guy. So I apologized too. Not just for that reason. I think the Holy Spirit was doing something. And then I found another parking spot. Silly story of my everyday foibles, but showed me my own propensity to work against shalom, to insist and demand on my own rights rather than to live at peace with everyone. We live in a broken world crying out for healing. We live in a fallen world waiting for full redemption. And we have so much more than what Esther and Mordecai had in terms of the knowledge and revelation of God. The celebration of Purim was hard-earned for Esther and Mordecai and the Jews living in Persia, but it can never match the salvation and peace earned by the sufferings of Christ on the cross and his victory over the grave. Moreover, as Christ ascends to the Father, the Holy Spirit is sent on God's people, a theme that we'll look at next week when Professor Ross Hastings from Regent comes to preach here. The Holy Spirit enables us to practice this celebration I'm talking about, this seeking the good, speaking peace. The Holy Spirit fills us with joy. Joy is a gift. Joy in suffering is a unique gift given to those who know God is in control. We can't manufacture it. We can't fake it. It's a gift. Is our Christian life marked by joy and celebration? Yes, there are moments of fasting and lamenting, but it is the joy of the Lord that gives us strength. If our joy is based on what Christ has done for us through his work on the cross, then nothing can take that joy away, because nothing in all eternity can undo what Christ has done on the cross. Secondly, is our Christian life marked by a desire to seek what is good and promote it for others, especially the family of faith? What is the good that God is calling you to do today? I know it sounds like a cliche, but it's true that we are not saved by good works, but saved for good works. Christians are called to be do-gooders. Is our Christian life marked by a commitment to peace, to shalom, to speak and act in a way that quietens the chaos and confusion of this world and bring some sense of order, to speak and act in a way that brings wholeness? May God give us the grace. And in closing, I want us to listen to the words of Jesus and maybe read it together in Matthew 5, 1 to 16. We call these the Beatitudes, but I think here is the vision of Scripture and for our lives. How do we thrive in a world that seems hostile, that seems maybe dangerous for some people, that seems chaotic. How do we celebrate? How do we seek good? How do we speak peace? I think Jesus invites us into this vision, which resonates with this overarching theme that we looked at this morning. So let's read together. I'll read the first two verses, and then from verse 3, let's read it together, okay? When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one after lighting puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven." And so, Lord, may this be true of each one of us. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.